The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
We're going to be concluding this section of the Son as Redeemer God. Now, we've been talking about the Son as Creator God and the Son as Redeemer God, and we will be moving towards the Son as Restorer God. Have we got another outline somewhere? Okay. All right. Hand that to Mr. Marquise, please. Hey, man. Good to see you. All right. So, and I didn't fire up Facebook on mine, so sorry. We've been trying to be tech savvy, where I've got Facebook pulled up and I can see the posts. So if somebody posts a comment, then I can respond to it. Sorry. Not going to be able to do that tonight. We'll take care of that. So, anyway. But this is, tonight we're going to be talking about Christ's redemption as being a fruit or grounded in his omnipotence, his all-powerful nature. Okay? So, in fact, we're going to be talking about the Son's power to redeem and restore is established upon his command of all creation. And tonight is going to be a little different in terms of redemption and his omnipotent redemption, because we're going to be talking about making all things new. Okay, now that might sound a little bit more like restoration, but it's not so much about restoration as much as about redemption, because in making all things new, he is redeeming all things. Now, he's redeeming people, and he's redeeming creation. And he's redeeming the heavens and the earth, but that redemption is something new. It brings about, not is what I mean something new, it brings about a new state, a new heavens, a new earth, a new people, a new priesthood. And so there's a lot of newness related to this. And I think this is part of the gospel that gets overlooked and part of the gospel that is sorely missing in a lot of evangelical life today. There isn't a lot of discussion about the newness of life. You hear about it. We're buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in the newness of life, and that seems to be the last time anybody mentions newness. But in Christ as our Redeemer, in his omnipotence, his all-powerful nature, we're made new, and he's going to remake everything new at one day in the future. And this is coming to us from Revelation chapter 5. We'll be reading verse 9 and 10 tonight. Verse 9 and 10. Now, in Revelation 5, let me just mention a little bit of where we are before we get started here. In verse 6, John says this, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang," here we go, verse 9, "they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth.'" Now, and it goes on, there's some other stuff after this, but we're going to focus on these two for our time tonight. The picture that is being painted is that Christ is about to bring judgment. That's what these scrolls and these seals are all about. There's bowl judgments, there's trumpet judgments, there's seals, the scrolls, and so he's about to enact judgment. He's about to bring about what's been referred to as the new heavens and the new earth. And the point that is being connected, the two dots that are being specifically connected is that he has authority to do that because he has the blood of his ransom the people were purchased by his blood, and he was slain, and by your blood you ransom a people for God and for every tribe, and you have made them a kingdom of priests. That he's worthy. You're worthy to take the scrolls and do this because of the redemption that you have brought about. Now, that's not the only reason. I would firmly assert that Christ has the authority to do it because it's been given to him by the Father. Okay? But there seems to be a connection between the connection here between the redemption of God's people and Christ's judgment and making all things new in the day to come. And so, as we begin to kind of unpack this, the first thing I was going to mention tonight is that in the redemption of Christ, all creation will be made new. In the redemption of Christ, all of creation will be made new. It sounds simple, but it really, if you stop and think about it, it is profound. And they sang a new song. They sang a new song. They've been singing songs, the people, the saints around the throne and all that's going on in heaven. They've been singing songs, so it wasn't just that they got tired of singing the old songs and decided to come up with something different. No, it's the content, or perhaps you might say the results of the song is bringing about a new state, a new state of being. There's something new going to transpire. There's something new going to happen. And what's going to happen is a new heavens and a new earth. Now, for the new heavens and the new earth to come about, the old heavens and the old earth have to pass away, right? No. Yeah, I'm not saying that we have to stop singing Isaac Watts and now sing New Song, or Hillsong, or Bethany, or Bethlehem, or whatever. No, I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is that this is speaking to the thing that Christ is going to bring about. It's kind of you can say it is. It's the consummation of the ages. It is the glorification of God's people. It's the glorification of the saints. It is the judgment on sin. And kind of letting the cat out of the bag, because for the old heavens and the old earth to pass away and for a new heavens and a new earth to come, there has to be something that happens. Right? I don't know if you ever thought about that. I mean, we kind of expect, or we accept, and I've got the verse here we'll look at in just a minute, where John said, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, because the old heavens and the old earth had passed away." Well, why did they pass away? What was it that caused the old to pass and the new to come? Judgment. Judgment. Christ is enacting judgment. That's what the scroll and the seals is referring to. Is referring to the judgment that Christ is going to enact upon the created order. It is the judgment that discerns between the wheat and the tares and the sheep and the goats. Those who are in and those who are out. Now we'll get to the direct implications for God's people in just a moment, but I want to point out here that in the all-powerful nature of Christ, his redemption makes everything new. Now, we don't see it yet. It's coming. It's still yet in the future in terms of the created order, the heavens and the earth. But what a picture of regeneration. What a picture of salvation. And it is exactly what Paul said. If any man be in Christ, the old things have passed and the new things have come. It's new. And I want us to understand why here where we sit, and how, where we walk, the circles we move. As God's people, we're different because we're, in some respect, we're new. We're not the old thing. We don't have the old hang-ups. Now, we still struggle with the old sin because there's sin all around us. But that even our interaction with sin and our struggle with sin is different than what it used to be. You know, because before Christ, our sin was our nature. We were by nature rebels, and so we couldn't do anything else but rebel. We couldn't do anything else but be disobedient. Now, in Christ, that rebellion has been, that rebellious spirit, that rebellious nature has been taken from us, and we still struggle with sin. We're tempted to do the things of the world because they're fun, they're pleasurable, we derive some sort of benefit from them, temporary benefit from them. So we still are tempted to fall into the world, but did you know that the Bible tells us that through prayer and supplications that we can even gain victory over the temptations, that there is no temptation that has overtaken you that is unusual to people, but with a temptation that there is a way out. That way out is praying and seeking God's grace and mercy to avoid the temptation, right? Yeah, it is. It is. It's going to the Father. Absolutely. And so even as we struggle with sin, as new people, we don't struggle like we used to struggle when we were lost. Now, we haven't been glorified yet. I mean, there's going to be a sense in which God's people will be made materially brand new in terms of glorified bodies and those kinds of things. But even though the full realization may not have come yet, the die is cast. And there is the seal of the Holy Spirit that is an assurance that when God said this is going to happen, that it's true and we can trust it and we can take it to its fullest value, right? And all of that is because of redemption. How is it that we're able to overcome temptation? Because we've been redeemed. How is it that we've received a new nature? Because we've been redeemed. How is it that we are no longer by nature rebels? Because we've been redeemed. We've been purchased. We've been ransomed by the blood of Christ. Yeah.
So, you say we've been redeemed
as if it was
like past tense. But, you know, in the Old Testament, they call him the Redeemer, like
Isaiah. Mm-hmm.
You see that a lot.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
Is that a continual thing? Or?
Yes. Yeah. You know, if you want to speak about it kind of in an eschatological sense, you could say it's an already but not yet kind of deal. Our forensic justification, which is part of our redemption, was done prior to space and time for Genesis 1:1. Now, our actual redemption is played out in real space and real time. I mean, we're born into space and time, we sin in space and time, and we're redeemed and justified in space and time. So, yeah. So I can say yes very confidently to your question. Yes. Yeah. Revelation chapter 21. This is towards the end of the book. Revelation 21 verses 1 through 4. What we have going on here is John is kind of bringing his revelation to a close. Now, he's laid out all of the stuff. He's given the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. He's walked through, the trumpets and the bowls and the seals and the saints around the throne. He's walked through the Battle of Armageddon, the loosing of the beast, the casting into the lake of fire. And so he's kind of bringing everything to a conclusion. And starting in verse 1, he says this, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Why? Because Christ has brought judgment. Christ judged sin and rebellion in his death, and then he judges death and the finality of death by his life. Because as the resurrected Messiah, he has the power over death. The last enemy that we have is defeated by Christ, and so he judges, and all the details we don't have time for tonight, but he judges the lost. He judges, in some respects, the saved. A judgment between being lost and saved. He has rewards for his people who are saved. He has punishment for those who are not. Sin is cast into the lake of fire. Satan and his angels are cast into the lake of fire. Hell itself is cast into the lake of fire. And so there's judgment. I mean, Revelation is replete, especially towards the back half, in the judgment of Christ and what he's going to be doing at the authority of the Father, or the authority that the Father has given to him to do these things. And so all of this is indicate that everything is going to be made new, when that judgment falls and there's the discerning between the sheep and the goats, those who are in and those that are out. Those that are in, the sheep, are brought into the presence of the Father, into the presence of Christ, into the presence of the Holy Spirit for the marriage supper of the Lamb, the celebration among Christ and His bride for all eternity. And then those that are outside of Christ, at the very end of Revelation, we have they're cast outside the gate. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. They're outside with the dogs. I mean, they're cast out into utter darkness. And so the only way you're going to have some in and some out is if somebody determines who's in and who's out. And that's what I mean by judgment. Yeah.
So there's this passage in the Bible that talks about the harvest. And you have those who go out and like spread the message of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Parable of the wheat and the tares.
Mm-hmm. So, is judgment
going to
be based off those who reject it, or
just
based off his decision,
like
God's decision?
Well, yeah, if we believe in a sovereign God, it would be God's decision. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. All right, letter B. All things being made new requires the judgment that only Christ can render. Now, we've kind of made the case that judgment, you know, in that judgment process, there are those who are in and those who are out. But the thing that I want to emphasize here is that Christ is the only one who can render that judgment. Christ is the only one. You know, there's kind of the question you just asked kind of tips the hand in a sense that for what a lot of people think that you know, those who are in and those who are out, that they make that decision. We make that decision, and we make it based on surface appearances, you know, things that we like, things that we find conducive, things that we find agreeable in other people. And the conflict comes whenever we see people that we like or that we care about or that we find admirable, or there are things about them that we find very attractive, and yet their life doesn't match what the Bible says is true of those who believe. And so there's a contradiction, or seemingly there's a contradiction. And we go, well, how is it that that person could be lost? They're one of the nicest people I've ever met in the world. Well, and I'm not saying that that was all in your question, but I'm just saying that's how a lot of people think. And so what is ended up happening is we are putting the power and the authority to judge, to make that judgment, who's in and who's out, somewhere other than Christ. But here in Revelation 5, it says, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. Now, again, we don't have time to go through the bowl judgments, the trumpets, the scrolls, all the various judgments that we find in Revelation, but all of those judgments, in I would argue, in one way or another, are geared towards separating the sheep and the goats, to use that analogy, or the wheat and the tares, whichever one you want to use. In one way or another, the trumpets, the bowls, the seals, the scrolls are all related to making that determination who's in and who's out. And according to the text we have before us in Revelation 5, the one who does that is the Lamb. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. They're talking to Jesus. They're talking about Christ. And this whole song is related to Christ. Okay? Just start at verse 6 again. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a Lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. That's Christ. That's the Lord Jesus. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang the song. So who are they singing to? Jesus. Jesus. And did you notice, now, we having to follow kind of the flow of thought that Revelation has, it doesn't specifically say who's sitting on the throne, but I think it would be very appropriate to read that as being the Father, God the Father, sitting on the throne. Question, or are you just doing what I'm doing? All right, what? It's not. Yeah, I think it probably is. It's a illustration. It's a picture. Jesus is not a lamb. Got that, right? But Jesus is called the Lamb of God. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," right? And so Jesus is pictured, or the illustration is a lamb that is used as a sacrifice. And that's what they're talking about here, right? So that, and that's a good point. Asher's brought up a really good point. That imagery is used throughout the New Testament to point to Christ, the Lamb of God. All right? And so what's fascinating here to me, yeah, what's fascinating to me here is that the Lamb takes the scroll from the one who is seated on the throne, and the song says, the elders are singing, "You're worthy to take the scroll and open the seal." It is. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it's his authority. It's his authority. Again, let me read letter B for us again. All things being made new requires the judgment that only Christ can render. All things being made new requires. It isn't just that it works better or more efficient or it ought to be that way. No, it requires. I don't know, maybe this was just amazing to me and it's maybe not amazing to everybody, but I just got to thinking about that all of creation not only hinges on one man, but all of creation and what's happening in the created order hinges upon the finished work of one man. Redemption. There are people in the world who think Jesus is an important figure in history, right? Yeah, he's a teacher, he was a philosopher, he was a holy man, he gave good examples. I think a lot of what we hear about the social gospel really kind of moves in that direction. But Christ, his redemption, is the thing that really separates people. We're talking, again, go back to the sheep and the goats. It's the shepherd who separates the sheep and the goats. The wheat and the tares, it's the landowner who separates the wheat and the tares. Right? You remember that parable? We've alluded to it several times. A landowner, he had a field. His workers went out. They sowed the field. They sowed wheat in the field. And then at night, the landowner's enemy, not the worker's enemy, but the owner's enemy, snuck into the field and sowed tares. It wasn't an accident. They just didn't spring up. He went in and he sowed tares in among the wheat. And when the workers discovered it, they went, where did the workers go when they discovered it? What did they do? Did they just immediately start pulling up tares? They went to the owner. They went to the master and said, "Hey, somebody has sown some bad stuff in your field. Should we go out and start trying to remove it?" And what was the answer? No. No. And why did he say don't go out and pull the tares up? For danger of tearing up the wheat in the process of tearing up the tares. And so at the end, what was the instruction? After the field grew, there was instructions given to the workers. What were they instructed to do? Y'all remember? I bet you didn't know you were going to have a quiz today. Well, I'll help you. The instruction was this: go and gather the wheat into my barns, but the tares gather up into bundles to be burned. Was that, who gave that instruction? The master did. Very good. Very good. Do you think the workers knew how to do that? Well, sure they did. They knew how to do it. They knew the methodology. They knew what the proper process was. They knew how to determine what was wheat and what was tares, but they didn't do anything until the master instructed them what to do. Or maybe better said, they didn't do anything until the master gave them the okay to go and do it. Right? And so that's the point. Christ is the only one who can render the judgment. And it is upon the finished work of Christ, it's upon the redemption of Christ, that really any judgment ought to be made. I know this whole, and I'm not going to get deeply into this. I'm not going to bore you with it. But this whole critical race theory and intersectionality stuff is just, it won't go away. You know, it just keeps coming up and coming up. And the point I'm making here is that we're making judgments between persons not based upon the redemption of Christ, but on something else, whatever it may be. And I guess that's nothing new. I mean, that's been in the church the whole time. You know, rich churches, poor churches, you know, black churches, white churches, purple churches, green churches, churches with carpet, churches with, you know, tile, pews versus chairs, traditional versus contemporary. I mean, we make judgments and divide ourselves over all kinds of different things other than Christ and his finished work of redemption. All right? In John chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, we find this, For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Now, two things here I want to highlight about these two short verses. Now, let's do the easy one first. The Father has given the Son the ability to judge. All judgment is given to him. Okay? All right? But what does this judgment concern? In the first part, verse 21, what does this judgment concern? No, John 5, 21. Who has life and who doesn't? Well, life in this case, yes, but it would be the regeneration of the spirit. It would be salvation, redemption. I would agree with that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. No. And how is it that the Spirit can bring conviction? How is it the Spirit brings remembrance? It's because the Spirit has been granted in regeneration. The Spirit is indwelling the person. And so now that the Spirit indwells the person, he brings remembrance of the things that they've heard. He brings conviction that they're not living according to the things that they've heard. He brings instruction. He brings teaching. He brings comfort. He brings advocacy before the Father. I mean, the indwelling of the Spirit does that. But the Spirit, and you could say this in a sense, that the Spirit proceeds from the Son. Now, I realize that the Nicene Creed says that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Right? Did I get that right, Lamar? Yeah. Yeah, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. But if we take John, and not to split hairs, I mean, we know that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are the same essence. They're three persons, but the same essence. So they are unified, even though there are three separate persons in the Godhead. So as the Father and the Son are in perfect agreement, and the Son and the Spirit are in perfect agreement, and the Father and the Spirit are in perfect agreement. They're all in perfect agreement one with another. So I'm not splitting hairs there. I'm just saying that according to John 5, in terms of who has been given the authority to actually render judgment, it's Christ, and that judgment is dealing with life. Right? Look at John 5:21 again. For the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so also the Son gives life to whom He wills, to whom He will. So there, that's judgment language. And again, let's just make sure we're understanding. When I say judgment, what I mean is discerning between two ends. Okay, here's a decision that has to be made, right? You decide this way or you decide this way. Now, look, I know, I got it. Some of y'all are like, well, I kind of want to decide this and I kind of want to decide that. Can I just go right down the middle? Do I have to go on one side or the other? Can I just go right down the middle? No. Then it's not discerning. You're not being discerning. You're not making a judgment. You're playing the fence. And y'all remember what Jesus said about folks who like to play the fence, right? Yeah. Owen got it right. 21 and 22. Yeah, and let me take us back to something that we said early on when we were talking about the role of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as Creator, Redeemer, and Restorer. Yeah, that the ordination for redemption was issued historically by the Father. I mean, we can't separate the three persons of the Godhead. We're just saying that there seems to be a hierarchical relationship within the Godhead between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so the Father ordaining redemption. Now, God is God, and when God ordains something, you know, it happens. But even in that phraseology, there's a very subtle indication of what is going on. It happens. So the ordination is taken from just a decree of the Father and actually is brought into real space and real time. Redemption is brought into real space and real time by the birth, the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as an atoning sacrifice for sin. And then the Spirit applies it. So the Father ordains it. The Son, you might say, procures it. I don't want to go too far with that term, but makes it a reality. And then the Spirit applies it in the hearts of God's people. Because it is the granting of the Holy Spirit. It is the granting of the Spirit of Christ into the heart of an individual that brings the application of the gospel of the redemption of Christ, makes the redemption of Christ applicable in the life of that person at the ordination of the Father. So you begin to see how there's a hierarchical relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit, what each of those three are actually doing in the process of redemption. And so there is diversity in a sense, bound together by unity. So, all right. It is. All right, letter C. Now, we said in the redemption of Christ, all creation will be made new. All things being made new require the judgment that only Christ can render. Letter C, this judgment is paid for by Christ on behalf of His people. And they sang a new song, Revelation 5:9. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." The import of this phrase in the song should give us hope. It should be one of the most uplifting things that we hear. All things will be made new by Christ's judgment. Christ is going to render judgment because He's the only one qualified to do it. And when he renders judgment, there isn't going to be any middle ground. You're either in or you're out. But praise God that those who are in are found in, not because of what they've done, not because of their works. It wasn't their profession. It wasn't their signing a card or walking an aisle or even getting baptized. They are in because Christ died for them. They were called of the Father. Their salvation is made a reality by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and it's been applied to their hearts by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not in that part of this text explicitly. I mean, you don't find those words there, but that's the gospel message. And so the song is saying, you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed the people for God from every people group. All people are qualified, in a sense, to be saved. Now, I know that kind of goes against the grain of some things that I've said in other messages here recently. But maybe I ought to say it this way. Every human being is a possible candidate for salvation. There is no group of people excluded from salvation. Now, let me just explain what I mean. That the Jews didn't see it that way. The Jewish nation thought that they were it, that they were the only ones. And if you weren't Jewish, you were excluded. You were outside the covenant, and you got no hope. Well, this strikes at the heart of that. No, it's not just Jewish people, it's all people. So, Muslim people can be saved. Hindu people can be saved. Worldly pagan people can be saved. And yes, traditional Southern Baptists can be saved. It is, however, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, but Baptists can be saved too. I say it because I am one, okay? It's a joke. You know, I know. Anyway, people can be saved because that's why Christ came. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, we find this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And did you catch that? This is Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. It doesn't say that it appeared to bring salvation to all people. All right? If Paul would have said that it appeared to bring salvation to all people, then I think it would be right to understand that all people would be saved. Titus 2:11. But it says that it appeared to bring salvation for all people. Something I just want to mention here. First of all, it's grace. Right? It's not ritual. It's not works. It's not religion. It's grace. Has appeared. Paul is talking about that. What we've just been saying, that the ordination of God stepped out of heaven into real space and real time among real people in real history, in the real man of Jesus Christ. It has appeared. And of course, Christ in his first advent was already born, had already lived, had already been crucified, been buried and raised from the dead by the time Paul wrote this to Titus. Okay, so he has appeared. And his appearance, his life, and the things that he did brings salvation unto mankind. Salvation comes to people through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. When salvation takes root in a person and that judgment is rendered in that you're either mine or you're not, when you are in Christ, it makes a difference. It makes a difference. Yeah, I think we denied this very simple truth too many times. The gospel changes everything. It changes the heart. It doesn't just change the activity. It doesn't change the outward man. It changes the inward man. And when it changes the inward man, the outward stuff follows. And even lost people realize that you say anything you want to say. You can say, I'm a Christian till the cows come home. But if you're living like the world, you're probably worldly. Right? Now, look, I got it. We all fall to temptation. We all act worldly. We all do worldly things as Christians, okay? I'm not saying we don't. But our heart ought to be broken whenever we're engaged in worldliness. And repentance and confession really ought to be on the heels of our worldliness, acting worldly. Why? Because according to Titus 2:11, it trains us, salvation trains us, and here talk about the active part. Paul uses the word training, so it's not like you go through a course and then you're good. No, it's always training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives Where? In this present age, which is filled with ungodliness, of worldly passions, the self, non-self-control or self-licentiousness, and not uprightness, and not godliness, worldliness. So all of this is being done in the life of the believer, as we live day in and day out in a sin-saturated world. Why? Because Christ came and paid the ransom. He bought us out of that worldliness. He bought us out of that ungodliness. He bought us out of, not living with self-control, but just living in, self-indulgence and that unrightness. It goes on in verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so, as we're being trained, we're waiting. As we're going through the two-a-days, we're looking to the championship, right? Doesn't that help, Rudy, using a sport analogy? If you're in a winning program and you got the assurance that this is really going somewhere and that you could very well wind up on the national stage, it makes all that pain a little more bearable, I would think. Now, I don't know that experientially. Well, I do kind of in a sense, not in the same way, but. And so as Christians, understanding the redemption of Christ, the training and all of the struggle and all the stuff we go through, we're waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of Christ. It gives us hope. It gives us comfort. It gives us boldness, to go into the world and to be different than the rest of the world because we're waiting on the appearing of the glory of Christ. And either he's going to come back while we're still alive or in death, we will go to stand before him. Right? And how do we get there? Paul tells us at the very end in verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession. Right? So you were slain, Revelation 5, 9, you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And then lastly, tonight, this ransom of Christ sanctifies his people for holy service. This ransom, this price that was paid, sanctifies Christ's people for a holy service. Verse 10, this is Revelation 5:10, and you have made them a kingdom of priests, a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on earth. I can tell you that for many years, it's just kind of a standard run-of-the-mill Baptist. I'm thinking, yeah, dude, we got the authority. We get to sit on the thrones, and we get to render judgment just like Jesus. Well, I don't know, maybe, but I think this is probably a little bit different than that. It's about serving God. It's about serving Christ. And if you think about the office of priest. The office of priest, originally ordained through Aaron and those in his line, were not people who made decisions. Think about it. The Aaronic priesthood was not a group of people in ancient Israel that made decisions. They did what they were told to do. Now, it was a place of honor. Don't misunderstand me. The high priest and the priesthood were to be venerated. They were to be honored. They were given a special position within the nation of Israel. But what they did was what they had been told to do. How they did it was how they had been told to do. Who was qualified to do it was something that they were told to do. Well, they were human, agreed, but the sacrifices that were being offered during their Aaronic priesthood were not perfect sacrifices. They were ones that had to be done year after year after year. But the point being is that the priesthood was not originally a body that got to tell everybody else what to do and sat in judgment over the 12 thrones. There were people who did what they were told to do. And to the letter in some cases. When you started offering sacrifices in the temple or the synagogue, you better do it by the letter or it didn't have very good consequences. And so in Revelation 5:10, you have made them a kingdom and what? Priests to our God. And so, yes, in a sense, we have a citizenry. We are a kingdom. We are under the sovereign rule of a king, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our provider. He is our protector. He is our shepherd. He is our guide. He's our priest. He intercedes on our behalf. But at the same time, we have been brought not only into a kingdom, but into a priesthood. And we are given a service. And we're told what that service is. And we're told how we ought to render that service. And we're told who is qualified to render that service and who is not qualified to render that service. And it's not about making decisions in terms of, I mean, we're constantly making judgment calls all the time. I don't mean that. But we're not given necessarily, at least what we're highlighting here, we're not given a position of authority. Now, look, I got it. I understand that we're called, you know, Christ is our brother. And we're co-heirs with Christ, and everything that's been given to Christ will be given to his church. I got that. But our position to do any of that is because Christ has given it to us. It's not that Lamar, God looked at Lamar and said, Lamar's going to be a good judge. And so, you know, he makes Lamar a judge. No, Lamar is a judge because Christ is in him. And so Christ is the judge. And because Christ is in you, that means you're a judge too. It's not of you, it's of Christ. And that's true for all of us. You see what I'm saying? And so we do what we're told to do. We should do what we're told to do. And that's the glorious thing about redemption. That's the beautiful thing about redemption, is that it changes us. Because I can tell you, this is probably not y'all. This is just probably me. In my natural condition, I don't want to follow instructions. My natural condition, I want to do what I want to do. I want to do it the way I want to do it. I want to do it when I want to do it. And you don't have any spot to tell me I'm doing it wrong. In my natural condition, right? But I don't live in my natural condition. If I am in Christ, I'm not the old man. That guy's gone. And he shows up every so often like a house guest that shows up and you can't get rid of him, right? He shows up every so often. But in Christ, I'm a new creation. The old things have passed, the new things have come. And it's not about me being able to sit and say, do this and don't do that. It's about, okay, this is what God has called me to do, and so that's what I'm going to do. And I'm going to do it to the best of my ability with everything that's in me. And will I do it perfectly? No, I won't, because I'm an imperfect person. But through confession and repentance and the work of the Spirit and sanctification and walking with Christ and being trained, as we saw a minute ago, what was it, training to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives, as I'm walking and training and living. And I mean, it becomes more about my blind spots, the things that I don't know about myself that trip me up, as opposed to the things that I know about myself, but I would just really rather do them than what God has said. Those kind of things tend to start fading into the background through the sanctification process. And it ends up being those things that, ooh, wow, I didn't even see that one coming. I had no idea I didn't know I was capable of doing that. You know, that kind of thing. That makes sense? Because the ransom of Christ sanctifies his people, not just for salvation to go to heaven. You know, when we all get to heaven, what a glorious day that'll be, right? That's a great hope. But that's not really what we're called to. I hate to say it. I hate the song. We're going to work till Jesus comes. I don't like it. I guess. We're gonna work till Jesus comes or till he takes us home. Right? I'm kind of going off the cuff here. It's dangerous. But wasn't that the first commandment that God gave to Adam? Well, yeah, but no, the first one he gave to Adam was to guard and tend the garden. And then when he created Adam and Eve, then he told them to be fruitful and multiply. The point is that from the earliest passages of the Bible, our mandate from God is to work in his garden, to protect it and cultivate it. What about? That's right.
And she did.
Yep, because she believed the serpent instead of believing God, right? And so I just want to remind us here, this whole idea of redemption, that Christ's power to redeem and restore is established upon his nature of commanding all of creation. He's not going to leave creation in the fallen state that it's in. He's actually going to redeem creation. He's going to judge creation. He's going to restore creation. He's going to a new heavens and a new earth. He's going to make all things new. And as we've seen in some other times together, that's for the glory of the Father. That glory that he receives for his finished work is then cast upon the Father. And so we, as we're called into salvation by a sovereign and holy God, we're called not just to be high and mighty and to be, you know, hot stuff. We're called to actually be laborers in his field. You know, so when Jesus said, look upon the fields, they're white for the harvest, and pray to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into the field, he is. Yes. God's never stopped saving people.
And he never will.
You're right. He never will. Yeah, when he sent them out two by two, and they came back rejoicing that the demons were subject to them, they were able to cast out demons. And Jesus said, well, don't rejoice over the fact that you were able to cast out demons. Rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so what that example really hits at what we're talking about here, because the disciples, when he sent them out two by two, they went out And they began to do what Christ had told them to do. And as they did that, man, some really pretty cool stuff started happening. Like the demons were like subject to them and they lost their focus. You know, it's almost as if they came back saying, hey, look at us. We kind of got this down. Hey, we're kind of getting good at this thing, Jesus. Aren't you glad you sent us? And he's like, whoa, hang on here, guys. Don't think that this is Rusty's paraphrase, okay? Don't start thinking that you're more than what you really are. Because the only reason why the demons were subject to you anyway is because you were proclaiming my name. So rejoice over the fact that you are in me. Find your direction in me. Find your hope in me. Find your conviction and your confrontation in me. And be like Paul said to the church at Corinth. I resolved. I made an intentional choice in my mind not to know anything among you but Christ and Him crucified. And Paul wasn't saying, I made up in my mind I wasn't going to say anything to you but Christ. So we're not going to talk about the chariot races. We're not going to talk about the Nike games. We're not going to talk about politics. I think Paul talked about all that stuff. I mean, he uses sports illustrations. He uses political illustrations. I don't think he was that much on the weather because he doesn't use many weather illustrations. But Paul, look, I just think Paul was this guy. You know, I think sometimes, you know, talking about Samson, you know, I've heard people say they thought Samson was just a skinny beanpole. Because how amazing is it for a big Arnold Schwarzenegger guy to be strong? That's not amazing. What's amazing is Pee Wee Herman being strong, right, to use the analogy. And I think, you know, I think sometimes we think of Paul as just being this, like, super theologian. And he, God used him mightily. Don't misunderstand. But I think Paul is just kind of a regular guy. I really do. And we're no different. Christ has made us into something that we could never make ourselves into. We have no hope of being what Christ can make us into. And we have to remember that it's not us who did it, it's Christ who did it. Anything good in any of you and me, y'all catch this. Anything good in you is there because Christ has put it there. Anything good in you is there because Christ has put it there. And that's what we need to remember. All right. Well, that's all I've got for you tonight. So thoughts or comments or questions? Are you cold? Yeah. Sorry. No. This section. This is week 23 of the study. And so we've got Christ as the Restorer, which is the last section as we're looking at the Son. And then we've got a whole series of probably 12 or 15 messages on the Holy Spirit. They did? Mm-hmm. Yep. Well, I actually sang another song right after this one, starting in verse 11. Mm-hmm. Could you not hear me? I will speak up next time if you couldn't. All right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we praise you for your goodness to us. We thank you for all that you have blessed us with, for your kindness and your mercy. And we just ask, Father, that as we reflect upon the thing that we've heard tonight, that we would see the power of the Son's redemption, and that all things are made new through the power of His cross, the power of His death. Not just His death, but His burial, His resurrection, and Father, His return. So we ask, Father, that you just help us to remember those things. Remember that we've been made new, and we were made new because of the blood of Christ, and that newness calls us to service in your kingdom, to render those things that you have set before us. So we ask, Father, for the strength, the guidance, and the insight to do exactly that, that we might bring you honor in all the things that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And just continue to ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.